Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and I'd like to begin our service with just two verses from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. There the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the church at Ephesus, and in the latter part of these six chapters as we know them, he is addressing practical matters and giving exhortations to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And as a conclusion of what he said about the new man and putting off the old man, he comes to chapter 5 and verse 1 and says to all those who are believers in Christ, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Be imitators of God. The title of our message this evening is Imitating God's Commitment in Choosing a Spouse. Imitating God's commitment in choosing a spouse. Over a long period of time, we have been looking at chapter 1 of Ephesians as our text. And as we look at those verses, verses 3 through 14 especially, we see laid out for us the glory of God's amazing plan of salvation. And in that plan, as we looked at it, we began to see that God made a choice of a people that would be His. And then we noticed that there was, in these verses of Scripture, an indication as to the basis upon which that choice was made by God. And then we're told in this same portion of Scripture the goal that God had for those whom He had chosen, what He desired of them, what the intent was. And then we also have an indication of an obstacle that stood in the way from those chosen attaining and having and reaching the goal that God had intended. And that object was the sin that was in those individuals that were chosen. And then we come to the fifth part, and that is God's commitment. God's commitment to overcome that obstacle, to assure and guarantee that those whom He's chosen will achieve the goal that He intended. And so we see the commitment of the entire Godhead to bringing that to pass. We marvel at the verses there in the first chapter. But that same theme is brought up again in chapter 5 in a little different way, where it talks about the husband-wife relationship. And it talks about the husband and the wife in the earthly sense. And then it uses that to indicate that there is a very special, unique union between Christ and the church. And he makes statements like this concerning the biblical standards for husbands and wives. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Again, looking back to what? Looking back to a standard. And who's the standard? It's the Lord. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." A high standard. And so, as we look upon these things, we saw the plan of salvation. We saw then God using it in terms of illustration of a husband-wife relationship. And then I come back to that verse, there were two verses in the first part of chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of Me as dear children." The Bible tells us those for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so it's with that thought in mind that we began to go back now and look at this same outline, these same truths we laid out, and see the application to those who are believers in Christ, unmarried biblically, or single and desiring a spouse. If God is telling us how He chose His bride for His Son, is there something we can learn? Is there a pattern there for us to pick up? Is there something there for us to imitate as dear children of God? And I believe there is. We have come to this fifth part called the commitment. Imitating God's commitment and choosing a spouse. God made a commitment to righteously overcome the obstacle of sin standing in the way of his attaining his desired goal for his elect people. Put it very simply, God the Father gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you see the commitment? And then we come to the Son. He gave himself. That's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." God the Father, God gave his Son. The Son then came, took upon himself human form. He became the second Adam, and he accomplished and secured redemption for his people. He didn't come to make salvation possible upon the choice of man. He came to make salvation secure based upon what he accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. There's no other way he could cry out from the cross, "It is finished. It is accomplished." I want to spend some time as we think about this commitment on also pass up the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives himself. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, that if we are in the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you're not of Christ. And so he gives himself by abiding and indwelling every believer every moment of their earthly life. And so you see, there's a commitment that every person of the Godhead has made. They have committed themselves to this plan of salvation. And that's the thing I want to kind of bring to the forefront this evening. I want to show and establish from Scripture that God has had a plan for everything that will take place throughout all time and eternity. That eternal plan is God's eternal decree or God's eternal purpose. In your notes, you have a reminder of the definition of the Shorter Catechism of what the decrees of God are. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Those are the decrees of God defined. And how does he bring that, those things that he's decreed to pass? He does it in two ways. He did it in creation, and he does it with his ongoing work of providence. And again, we remind you of the definition of providence. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, I want you to notice as we go down to our text of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, that there are key words appearing all through these verses that we find in the definition of decree, and that is the word purpose, the counsel of his will, foreordained, or being foreordained, or predestined. And as you go down through that, just take verse 4, for example. "Just as he chose us," that's believers, chapter 1, verse 1, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He is indicating to us there was a choice made. He's indicating as to why that choice was made and what the goal is in making that choice, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. And he's also indicating the time when that choice was made. What's it say? Before the foundation of the world. I want to show you through Scripture that there's been a blueprint, if you want to put it in those terms. There's been a pattern that God has established before there was anything ever existing in the world in which we know. God had an eternal purpose. And that's what you see coming out in the teaching and the verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Look, we'll follow up on verse 4 with verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Again, we have set before us God's action of predestining and also the goal of adoption and the means by which it's going to come about. It is by Christ and it's going to be to God himself. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a blockbuster right there. All the words you see are right there. And so as we consider these words, we're seeing and getting an indication God had a plan. This plan of salvation. And I want you to consider some other verses of Scripture that indicate the existence of this plan, the following of this plan, and the fulfillment of this plan by God. First, let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. There we read, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who has saved us, talking about God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Again, a reference back to that purpose. A reference back to the decree, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. That's how this is going to come to us as far as this calling and this being saved. And when did it happen? Before time began. Before time began. And you pick up that same thing in Revelation 17 and verse 18. And while it's talking about the beast and it's talking about those who are following the beast, it makes a comment in describing these people that they're not like the believers. And what it says is, those who dwell on earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. He's saying that from the foundation of the world, God made a choice. It wasn't, I choose these group of people, faceless, and he knew them by name. And he wrote their name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. How about this portion of Scripture? The Apostle Peter makes this statement as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 23. Talking about Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. He's saying that this happened in accordance to God's decree. It was foreordained. It was determined by God's purpose and God's foreknowledge. The same thing we see when Paul is on Athens Hill and he's talking to all these philosophers in Acts chapter 17. He makes some statements there that I want to bring to your attention, again, emphasizing this plan and all that this plan includes. He's talking to these men. He's seen the image to the unknown God, and he starts to take that as a means of ministering to them and sharing with them the truth of the one true and living God. And he says, beginning in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord in heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now notice verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. From the beginning of time, God has told and determined. He has determined that certain men will live in certain countries, and the boundaries of that particular country will vary in size according to his plan. It's all been predetermined. God is indeed a great God. Isaiah chapter 46, talking about the same thing about the decree of God, verses 9 through 11. God says himself, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other, no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." These verses I've shared with you to show that God is indicating that back before time, there was a plan that God had, a decree, a blueprint for everything that would ever happen throughout all time and eternity. Now, I raise a question. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, was he aware of this plan? Did he follow this eternal plan? Turn with me to the book of Matthew. I'm going around the barn a little bit, but I'm going to get back to the gate. Just hang with me here. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, I want to read to you a verse of Scripture from the Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 regarding Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, we read these words. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." Do you see what that says? The fullness of the time. What's he mean? He means very simply that when that time came, in that eternal decree and plan, which God had so purposed that Jesus Christ would come, when the fullness of that time came, Jesus was born. He took upon himself the form of man. It was according to the plan. It was according to the plan. You're there in Matthew. As you get in the Gospel of Matthew, you don't get it out of the first chapter until you run into a key word that you'll see popping up again and again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And that is this word, fulfilled. Fulfilled. And in chapter 1, just for example, we see that talking about verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Matthew, as he begins the gospel, and throughout the gospel, you'll see him constantly saying, "And as according to a prophet, this scripture was fulfilled. This scripture was fulfilled. This scripture was fulfilled." And I've got a list of them here. And I was tempted to put them on your outline, but unfortunately, 8.5 inches by 11 inches can only hold so much. But so I picked out a few good ones because by good ones, I mean they're all good. But the ones that really emphasize beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ knew about this plan. And he not only knew it, he was following it. Remember that statement that Jesus made? He said, "I do always those things that please the Father." And we see that everything he did, he was conscious of the fact of why he was here. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so he knew every prophecy that had been prophesied by the prophets years ago that the Messiah would accomplish when he came the first time. But that was the great mystery, you see. They didn't see him coming twice. They only saw him coming once. And that's why the disciples themselves were so confused. They were saying, "Oh, are you going to establish the kingdom at this time?" They were looking for something like the glory days of David and Solomon to come back. They weren't looking for a suffering Savior to die on the cross. But it was there in Scripture. They saw two mountain peaks in the distance. But what they didn't see was the valley separating them in between. And so the writer of Matthew is going to point out this was fulfilled. This was fulfilled. Matthew 2, verse 15, the coming out of Egypt after fleeing from Herod, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's talking about Hosea 11, 1. Matthew 2, verse 17, it talks about the slaughter of the children by Herod and Rachel weeping for her children, a quotation and reference to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14, it seems insignificant, but it talks about the locations where Jesus was moving from place to place, ministering and teaching. And lo and behold, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, those exact same places are mentioned. By way we go. And then when he healed the sick, we're told in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, it's a fulfillment of what was said in Isaiah 53, verse 4, and that is, he took our infirmities and bore our sickness. And then you come and look at one, I think that's in your outline, is Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, looking at verse 34 and 35, it says this, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. When Jesus said, the words that I speak are not my words, they're my Father's words that have been given to me, that's what he meant. Everything was in this plan. It was all-encompassing, you see? All-encompassing. And we see something more of this. If you go down and look at the next portion of scripture that I have there, Jesus is speaking to Peter. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has come to take Jesus into custody along with this band of soldiers and people. And Peter whips out his sword. This is the time to whip out the sword, the wrong sword. But he whipped it out anyway and began swinging it, cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And then Jesus makes this comment to him. Notice what he says, recorded in Matthew 24, verses 54 through 56. It says, put your sword in its place. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. You see that? The scriptures must be fulfilled. That it must happen thus. The Lord knew of this plan. In John chapter 19, verse 28, one that stuck to my memory the very first time I read it, I found it amazing. Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. He's in agony. He has suffered great things physically. He has suffered unbelievable things spiritually. And as he's hanging on the cross, he utters two words. And the two words are not amazing, but why he said them is what makes it amazing. And so in John chapter 19, verse 28, we read these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Not only did God have an eternal plan and purpose, the decree, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he was very much aware of that plan. And his life was lived according to that plan. He was born of a woman born under the law. And though the scriptures tell us he was equal with God, when he became a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My point in pointing out this to you is I want to show again this commitment, biblically substantiated. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained. When? Before the foundation of the world. But he was manifest in these last times for you. Can you see that? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. When Jesus was born into this world, he knew exactly why he came. Every time you said his name, Jesus was a reminder that he came to save his people from their sins. And he knew exactly what that encompassed. I want you to see this by way of looking at this. And you think, what in the world does this have to do with choosing a spouse? And the thing, the connection that I wanted to see and to press upon our young people was this. Jesus Christ had a plan. God had a plan. And they worked that plan to bring about what God had intended. Young people need to have a plan about how they're going to go about choosing a spouse. They shouldn't just wing it. If they do, more than likely they're going to find themselves in a lot of trouble. They need to have a plan. You say, well, where are they going to get this plan? Ah, I'm glad you asked. They're going to get it from the Word of God. You see, God has given us His Word. God has given us His Word. The one who created man and woman, the one who created the unit of a family, He has set before us the standards and the rules and regulations, if you were, that are to guide and direct us in all these things. None of us have the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But God has given us His wisdom, and God has given us His knowledge in the Word. And that's why the psalmist says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we come back to the Word of God, and we say, Lord, this is what I am facing. This is the concern I have. And we've narrowed it down to one small thing, and that is choosing a spouse and following God's example. How do I do that? You find out what God's Word says. That's how you do it. You find out what God's Word says. And that's what we saw earlier in our outline. I've kept this outline going because your memory is a whole lot better than mine. But when I have a lot of space in between one message and another message, I can lose track. So the outline, if you don't need the memory, that's fine. It's for me. And we go back and we see, what was the basis of the choice? Well, God's basis was pure and free grace. How does that apply to us? We are to make our basis of choosing and determination and behavior based upon the revealed will of God. And we put down three principles that God's given to us. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what God says. That's the instruction of God's Word. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, he says, if you're unmarried and then your spouse dies, or you're married and your spouse dies, he said, then you're free to marry. But he says, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Don't be unequally yoked. Only in the Lord. And then the third command he gives to us in this regard is a negative command. It's regarding the object that stands in the way. The object of our sin. The remaining corruption that's within us. The corruption that's in the world that entices and tries to ignite what's still in us as believers in Jesus Christ to go in a way that's contrary to God. And what we see in simply that is flee sexual immorality. It doesn't make any difference if the world is saying that this is okay. We don't go to the world to find out through a poll whether this is something that's going to be acceptable and a principle by which we live and a standard by which we hold forth. We go back to the Word of God. What does God's Word say? What would God have us to do? And then I want you to see this. Then we are to be like Christ. Once the plan is known, we're committed to it. You see that? We're committed to following God's plan, trusting in God's way. And that's what I want you to see by way of commitment. There's many more applications that can be given, especially when I come over to the area of husbands and wives that are married and they are a couple. But we've been focusing our attention just particularly upon this aspect of the application to those that are single or those that are biblically unmarried and seeking a spouse. The timing of the commitment, you'll see on your outline. Before the foundation of the world, God chose. And it is at that same time that the Lamb of God, the commitment, by the way of bringing that to pass, was made as well. The extent of the giving and the commitment is the giving of yourself. You see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're already there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you want to know what God's will is because you love Him and you want to serve Him. And you might say, well, it may be difficult. Well, let me clarify that for you. It's not going to may be difficult. It will be difficult. It will be difficult. But that's God's plan. I don't think it'll work. That's God's plan. I don't see anything on the horizon that can give me any hope. But that's God's plan. The commitment, you see. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. It's a commitment like it was in your salvation where you committed your soul to Christ and begged for His mercy and His grace. Now that you're saved, it's a commitment to live that life which has been bought for and paid for by the precious blood of Christ, and that you are owned by someone else in your body and your spirit, and to live that body, live in that body and through that spirit in such a way that belongs to Christ and glorifies Him. What is a young person telling us when they rebel against this? Number one, they don't know God. Number two, they have decided, I will not have this man rule over me. They are rebelling against God's plan. That's just the opposite of what we see in Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When he found himself in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, that's the thing I wanted to mention this evening. By way of application, we encourage our young people seeking a spouse to first and foremost seek God, giving yourself to God in general and in particular in all things. Secondly, we encourage you to give of yourself, to conduct yourself and control your behavior toward a prospective spouse in a God-honoring manner. And you'll remember in a message previous to that, we talked about and put forth some courting suggestions or a workbook. Here's what I'm getting at. I want you to see the plan that God had. I want you to see how Christ submitted himself to that plan. And then, I want you to see, as a believer in Christ, you're to imitate that. Young people need to have a plan of choosing a spouse. That plan needs to be based upon the counsel of God. That plan needs to have goals in it that God has set forth for His redeemed people in His written word. That plan needs to have strategies for overcoming the obstacle of sin that stands in the way of your choosing your spouse God's way. That plan needs to include commitment to God's plan for choosing a spouse His way. That's what we're saying. And so we encourage you. You say, well, I don't think that sounds very encouraging to me. Well, let me end on a personal note. There are two verses of Scripture that have become precious to me and have been for a long time. They were given to me when I was single. They were given to me when I was looking for a spouse. All of my friends, after we graduated from high school, went off to school, off to a college, off to a university. I stayed in my home city and went to the university there for a number of reasons. During that period of time, you began to look around and you wonder, okay, I ain't seeing any prospects. This is where the Word of God comes in. Listen to this verse of Scripture. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, take that verse of Scripture and connect it with this one found in Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. You see the connection? No good thing will I withhold from them to walk uprightly. The Bible says he that finds a wife, if God's made you that way, finds a wife, that's a good thing. Well, if that's what it's going to be, then he's not going to withhold that from me. But you see what he gives me to do in the meantime? No good thing will he withhold from those those who walk uprightly. That's where the focus is. That's where the focus is. Focus on that walk you have with God. Focus on that communion you have with God. Focus upon what His Word says. Focus upon how and what you can do to glorify and manifest your love for that God in the things that you think, say, and do. And focus your attention and your efforts on walking uprightly. And if you do that, and you're seeking a spouse, and that's a good thing, you'll find it. You'll find it. That's what God's Word says. Do you see that? That's what God's Word says. Do you trust it or don't you? It comes down to a very simple question. You trust God. And so we bring to a conclusion then our application to the singles and biblically unmarried in that particular portion of Scripture. There's a lot in there for the rest of us to come, Lord willing, maybe in the future. But let's pray for our young people. And let's continue to remember them in prayer. They have a tremendous challenge before them. But if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they can walk that way that's pleasing to God. God not only commands it, He encourages it, and He gives exceeding great and precious promises to encourage us along that same way. May God bless the hearing of His Word, and may our young people take it to heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank You tonight for the opportunity to look into the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for a shepherd who doesn't just point in the direction that He would have us to go, but He leads us in that direction that He would have us to go. I pray that indeed, Lord, You might be with our young people. Lord, it's a glorious thing to see Jesus Christ coming, humbling Himself, which is beyond our imagination to understand, and then, Lord, being obedient to His Heavenly Father. Obedient, Lord, to that eternal purpose and divine plan to accomplish and secure our salvation. Lord, help us to imitate God and be obedient like that. And may, Lord, our young people be that way. I know, Lord, that as they hear this message, they might think of themselves as not really interested. And, Lord, that brings up an even greater concern. And so we pray, Lord, work in them both to will and to do for your good pleasure, because that's what they lack. Lord, we love our young people, and our heart's desire is they might be saved. May they, Lord, know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we, as members of this church, pray for them, and, Lord, are here to help them in any way we can. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.